Our text, as I mentioned, is from 2 Kings chapter 5. You're going to keep your Bibles open to that passage. Well, apart from Moses, Elisha probably did more miracles than any other prophets in the Old Testament. But of all these miracles, perhaps the most significant and well-known is his 10th recorded miracle, the healing of Naaman, the leper. This is the miracle that the Lord Jesus Christ particularly highlighted to demonstrate that God's saving grace is particular. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the leper, says the Lord in Luke chapter 4. The story of Naaman is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 5, which we have read earlier. But it does not begin with Naaman. It begins with the abduction of a little girl. It happened towards the end of the ministry of Elisha during the reign of King Jehoram in Israel and Ben-Hadad II in Syria. Although the Assyrians managed somewhat to conquer Syria during this time, the Syrians were able to fight back and gain some degree of independence. They even attempted to capture some of the territories of Israel, which had been weakened, of course, by the Assyrians. During one of their forays into Israel, the Syrian soldiers tore down the doors of a young Israelite family. We are not sure whether they killed the parents. Most likely they did. But they captured a frightened little girl crying and screaming, no doubt, into Syria. No one would have imagined at that point of time that anything good could have come out of this atrocity. But God's ways are mysterious and higher than our ways. Months or perhaps years pass by, and now the child is serving as a slave girl, attending to the wife of the famous Syrian general, Naaman. Now we may look at Naaman in three stages of his life. We shall look at Naaman, the general, verse 1 to 10. Then Naaman, the leper, verse 11 to 14. And then Naaman, the saint, verse 15 to 18. Consider first Naaman, the general. Naaman is a man highly regarded by the king of Syria. He is captain of the host, the commander or general of the Syrian army, a great man, a mighty man of valor. By the providence of God, he led the Syrian army into many victories. He is a man, no doubt, without fear, who knows no failure. But he is a leper. What a letdown. What a great man. But he is a leper. His skin is, as it were, rotting away in various places because of a disease for which there is no known cure. Best doctors in Syria know not how to heal him. The prophets of Rimmon, the Syrian god, can do nothing because Rimmon is powerless. He has eyes that see not, ears that hear not, hands that do not. So Naaman lives his life in misery, unable to enjoy the wealth that he has accumulated. He suffers from skin lesion, nerve damage, loss of sensation, perhaps some deformities in his joint. if the form of leprosy is the form that is common in those days, what we know as Hansen's disease. No one who knows his situation envies him. In fact, they would try to avoid him, even as they pity him. They see perhaps a lesion on his face, on his hands, and they know that he's a leper. They want to avoid him. It's not so great after all, is it? His greatness, wealth, and prestige amount to nothing. He's miserable. He's a dying man. In a final assessment, he's a hopeless man. Indeed, he is without hope in this life and without hope in the life to come. But Naaman is a general. Everyone knows him as a general. A general must live in pomp and splendor. A general must not show his fear. A general must not appear helpless and pitiful. Naaman is a general. So he presents himself as a general. He expects to be treated as a general. He thinks and feels like a general. If the Lord does not single him out to experience his grace, Naaman will go down into history with all his pomp and splendor as another nameless victim of the sin and misery of this life. The Lord intervenes most remarkably with the captured slave girl, the Israelite girl who by the providence of God was brought into Naaman's household. Did the Lord not perhaps allow her or appoint for her to be separated from her family for this very purpose, that salvation might be brought to Naaman and his household? It is unlikely that Naaman the general discussed his plight with his servants. They must have known about his leprosy. They all whisper behind his back. They all know that he's a leper. He didn't keep it a secret. Or could not, probably. Because in some stages of leprosy, you begin to lose senses in your hands and elsewhere, and you may touch something hot and it burns and you don't feel anything. You don't know that you hurt yourself. All kinds of lesions will form. They dare not talk about him. In the Eastern world, servants generally don't talk to their masters. But providentially, the little Israelite girl saw it or heard about it. And was willing to talk to her mistress about it. This insignificant, nameless little slave girl, tragically separated from her family, this girl will be the Lord's instrument to set that mighty general on a journey to Christ. This little girl, perhaps in her preteens, notices Naaman's desperation. But she knows there is hope. And she's not vindictive towards her captors. Serve them right for their wickedness, for what they did to me and my family. No, she's selfish. It's none of my business. Why should I bother? She loves her enemies enough to share her hope with them. Here is truly a child of God, residing in the Old Testament. She speaks to her mistress, Would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. This little girl knows about Elisha. And what compassion does she show, doesn't it? Doesn't she, to her captors, perhaps even the murderers of her parents? What word of confidence? If he's there in Israel, he will be healed. What words of faith? Naaman will probably not normally pay attention to the words of a slave girl. But his servant has brought to him the attention and he's desperate. Well, we're not told whether he goes to the king directly or he heard it in the presence of the king. It's kind of unlikely that he and the king are in conference, and a servant will come in to tell him about what the little girl did. Maybe it could be possible that Naaman is telling the king, the situation is bad, no, this disease is getting worse. And then one of the servants heard about it and said, oh, I heard about this, what this slave girl said to a mistress. Right? Or it could be that Naaman came to the king after he heard about it and applied leave for the king. Whatever the case, he now have permission to leave. Right? Verse 5. I will send a letter unto the king. The king is glad that there is perhaps some hope for Naaman. He treasures his general very much. He wants to ensure that the trip to Israel will be successful. Thus, with the mentality rather familiar with us in this day, the king feels that he must contribute his influence to gain success for Naaman. I will send a letter unto the king of Israel, he says. Well, Naaman had come to the king, and the king is sending him to somebody else. He's sending him to exactly the wrong person that you should send to, isn't it? Again, something very familiar to us. There are those who think that they know better what to do. And they send you in this direction when it's exactly the wrong place that you should go. It reminds me of what happened just recently when my wife and I were walking on the street and after the station. And someone came up and says, do you know where to go to this place? And my wife was very confident, said, just go straight, head up to the front, and then you see that. Then after the lady walked by for a short while, and my wife's thinking, maybe I think I sent her the wrong direction. She should be turning left, not right. But we were both, I was quite sick, and my wife was very hurting very much, so we couldn't catch up with them. Anyway, that's small thing. Spiritually, that would be terrible, isn't it? But it happens all the time. Send him to the king of Israel. Well, Naaman himself, he thinks that if I'm going to go to Israel, I better equip myself, right? So he makes sure that he's going to be successful in the trip. He takes with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. We don't know exactly how much gold and silver that is according to the today's standard. Talent in those days would be at least 35 kg. The weight changes. In Roman times, about 50 kg. But those days, it may be a bit lighter. But 30 kg is still a lot, you know, one talent. And so we're talking about a huge amount of silver and gold that required a whole caravan to transport. And then there's also the changes of raiment. Those days, today clothes are very cheap, but those days is very expensive and much sought after. So big bundle of them. But Naaman is not a believer. He knows that he's going to seek help of a prophet. Therefore, he feels it right for him to pay for his services, or perhaps to bribe the prophet, so he'll get better treatment. In any case, Naaman brings the letter to the king of Israel, King Jehoram. Verse 6. And what does the king do? Send for Elisha? No. He's either absolutely faithless or he's too proud to send for Elisha. And that's despite the help they received from him in his ill-conceived plan to quell the rebellion at Moab. He's exasperated. Instead, he rends his clothes and mourns, thinking that surely the king of Syria is using that as an excuse to quarrel with Israel and to make war with them. The king feels hopeless and defeated. What a contrast with this little slave girl. How true the words of Paul. God have chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. But God's purpose cannot be frustrated. Though Jehoram refuses to call for Elisha, the King of Kings, by his providence, make it known to him. So Elisha hears about the king tearing his garment. Of course, they're not going to do it very publicly because, you're going to do it with Syrian, the Syrian there. Obviously, he's going to be a spy and so on. So, but he gets to hear that. And so Elisha sends word to the king to send Naaman to him. That, verse 8, he shall know there is a prophet in Israel. Do you not detect a tinge of sarcasm in Elisha's letter? It is a veiled rebuke to Jehoram too. It will not do for Naaman to return home thinking that there is no prophet in Israel or that Jehovah is helpless like Rimmon. So here is Naaman in all his pomp, his chariot, his horses, his gifts, making his way to Elisha's house. He must be thinking that Elisha will surely be waiting for him anxiously to greet him when he arrives. But no one comes to the door. So he gets down from his chariot, stands at the door, surrounded by his servants. And indeed, we can imagine the servants going ahead to announce his arrival. Here comes a mighty, noble, great Naaman, supreme commander of the Syrian army. Even if they did not do that, which is unlikely, undoubtedly Elisha and his servant Gehazi would have heard that the din outside with such a great entourage, all the caravans or horses. Surely Elisha will come out to greet that great general. But no, Elisha does not show his face at all. Elisha does not give face to the great general. No, not for a moment. As far as he's concerned, there is no one special at the door. So after all, he sends his messenger. Don't know whether it's Gehazi in this case. The messenger goes to him and says, go, wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Verse 10. Can you imagine? Naaman's jaw must have been almost dropped as he starts flushing and red and filled with fury. Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pava, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? Am I not a great general? Not only does he not show me respect, but he asked me to wash in this inferior river. We have better rivers in Damascus. Can't I just go there and wash? Why do I want to wash in this river here? Is this not typical response, even in a modern day, when the gospel of salvation is preached? How dare the pastor call me a sinner? What right has he to judge my life as meaningless? How can he say that everything I do is evil in the sight of God? Why should I listen to him? Who is he to tell me who I am? What does he think I am? To embarrass myself, to do what he tells me to do. Herein is the fallen, depraved human nature. He is desperate, knowing that he has no hope. But he is too proud to listen to the word of God. He is too wise to consider the scriptures to be anything but foolishness. By nature, we are like Naaman the general. We make ourselves gods and kings. We think ourselves to be great, though we are dead in sin and trespasses. We think we are on the path to glory when we are heading to eternal damnation. We pride ourselves as Naaman the general, when we are, in fact, Naaman the leper. For consider Naaman the leper. Naaman the general has come to Elisha. He is a great man, but he's a leper and a proud sinner. The way there is a leprosy, but in the word of God, is the official emblem of sin. There's a great similarity between leprosy and sin. Both begins from within. Leprosy is not, it doesn't begin a skin lesion. It begins with a bacteria infection. It comes out from within. Sin from the heart. It's not the outward action that makes you sin. You are a sinner because you sin because you're a sinner. And it starts small. Then it grows. It disfigures you. It makes you numb. So that the more you sin, the more you feel numb to it. Your conscience is numb. Leprosy is like that. You hurt yourself and you don't even know it. Like that sin too. And it's infectious. Naaman is a leper and a sinner. Were it not for God's intervening again, he'll be lost in history and eternity. The intervention comes again, this time by the lowly, the servants of Naaman. They have kept silent until now. Servants, as I said, are not supposed to speak to their master about their problems, but they cannot contain it anymore. They suddenly find the courage to speak up. You may be a general, they may be thinking, but we are a leper also. So they exclaim, verse 13, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great things, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he says to thee, wash and be clean?" It's plain logic. If the prophet had asked you to give all your wealth to the poor, it require you to learn Hebrew and memorize scriptures, you would no doubt have done it. If God asked you to go and destroy the village of the Philistines, you have gone to do it. But now he asks you a simple task, go dip in the river 7 times. And you will not do it? Comments of servants struck a chord, hit the pride of Naaman. And once he recognized why he objected, it was his pride, his self-sufficiency, his high-mindedness. As long as he continues to think himself as a great general, he's not going to be helped. As long as he thinks that he deserves recognition, he will not know the blessing of the Lord. As long as he insists on his rights, he will receive nothing. As long as he imagines he can help himself, he can contribute to his healing, he's doomed to perish. Is there anyone like us, is there anyone amongst us like Naaman this morning? You pride yourself as a general. You've done well in your life. You've always had control in your life. You brought your children up successfully. You have a successful career. Or when you're young, you're doing well in your studies. Never failed. You're confident. You're self-sufficient. You can take care of yourself. You don't need God. Your heart is too hard, too proud. Oh, will you not take careful heed to the word of God? For it says, the fool have said in his heart, there is no God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one, says the scriptures. You think you're doing well? The Bible says it twice. There is way which seem right unto men, but the end thereof are the ways of death. As long as your way is not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way of Christ, you're heading to destruction. The only way to life is the way of the cross. And that way, you may only walk by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By the mercies of God, Naaman is struck by the statement of his servant. For the first time, he sees the condition of his own heart. He is convicted of his helplessness. He is a leper. He is, as it were, awakened to his own poverty and sin. He is like the prodigal son when he begins to be in want and comes to himself. He comes to his senses. What is there to lose if I obey? I will surely perish if I refuse to obey. But if I obey, there's a possibility that I may be healed. Then he went down, dipped himself 7 times in Jordan. And then his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child. But since the first time I read this text, I imagine in my mind, Naaman dipping himself 1 time, 2 times, 3 times, nothing happens. Then he does it again. And as he do it, he sees maybe the lesion begin to wash off, like as if it's a washable tattoo. It's going off. It's going off. And in the end, he comes up again. He's a new man. His flesh, all completely like a child's skin. I believe it is here in the river that by the grace of God, Naaman becomes a changed man. He went down the river a leper, he comes up a healthy man. He went down a wretched sinner, he comes up a saved man. What a joy. How the angels must have rejoiced and glorified God. That moment, this proud and pompous general has become a newborn child of God, a saint of God. So look at him, Naaman the saint, briefly. Naaman did not become a believer by his own effort. Neither was he saved by his own effort. Neither did the washing the river save him. Make no mistake. Don't start traveling to Jordan to get yourself washed. It's not going to help you spiritually nor physically. No, no, it is God's sovereign work in his heart that saved him. This change he manifests immediately. Though he is still a young believer, we see the change immediately. We see 4 indications that that's the case. First, he comes to Elisha and openly and humbly declares before his servants and soldiers, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." No God, not even in Syria, but only in Israel. What a remarkable public testimony of faith for men of his stature. Immediately, he is denouncing all the gods of the world, including the God he has worshipped from young. But secondly, he expresses his gratitude and thanksgiving to Elisha by urging him to take a gift. But in order to ensure that Naaman understands that his healing and salvation is by grace alone, Elisha refuses to take anything. But thirdly, he demonstrates his new loyalty and reverence to the God of Israel, that is Jehovah. He is yet to be taught in a way of faith, and he thinks that the best way to demonstrate that he is a Jehovah worshipper is to bring back 2 mule loads of soy, Israeli soy. Don't know what he's going to do with it. Maybe build an altar or spread the earth on the ground in his, and then whenever he worship, he goes there to worship, because they're still, you know, theistic in those days, you know. Well, the point is, this Naaman is now willing to be different from the rest of his people. He and his family will now worship the God of Israel. Others may look askance, and he may lose credibility amongst the nobles of Syria, but worship the Lord and worship him alone. He must. But fourthly, he demonstrates a renewed conscience. He knows that he'll be required to accompany the king of Syria into the temple of Rimmon, verse 18. But he knows that God will not be pleased. So he says, the Lord pardon thy servant, and he says it twice. Naaman is a very young believer. We must not condemn him for his attempt to appease his conscience. Perhaps one day he will resolve never again to bow when the king bows when he's hanging on his hand. But for now, he thinks about his newfound faith and how it will affect him as he carries out his duty as the king's right-hand man. And he knows that some of his actions may be wrong. He desires that the Lord may pardon him. Such is the sign. Such are the signs of conversion in Naaman. What's the point of this? The point is that true Christian conversion is not a mere mental assent, nor is it an act of the will. We do not become Christian because we choose to become Christian. Sinful, fallen men are never able to become Christians. A person may choose to become a politician by standing for election. He may choose to become a student by applying to study. He may choose to become a Roman Catholic by being baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. He may choose to become a Muslim by signing up at a mosque and getting circumcised. But no one becomes a true Christian by choosing to be one. Neither do you become a true Christian by getting baptized, by coming to church, by signing a card to say that you have prayed to receive Christ. You become a true Christian only if God chose you and change your heart so that you begin to love Christ and follow him gratefully. No one becomes a Christian without being born again. Unless a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When you're born again, the foolishness of the cross becomes the wisdom of God as you begin to see the fact that without the cross, there will be no heaven for you. Not a new birth, you're not going to feel it. You're not seeing this sensation coming down from top to bottom and that is a tingling sensation. It doesn't happen like that. But when it happens, you know. Suddenly you see, the word that is preached, the Bible, is no longer foolish. Before the Lord changed my heart, I read the Bible and it's just like a fairy tale. When the Lord changed my heart and read the Bible again, it says, this makes a lot of sense. I don't know what will change. The heart has changed. The eyes have been opened. It happened to you. It can happen even now. As you hear the word of God, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Naaman's testimony showed that God has begun a work of grace in his heart. Naaman did not become a believer by sheer choice. God prepared him and brought him to Israel by afflicting him with leprosy. Naaman could have prepared for the trip. He brought all the gifts and so on. And he comes to Elisha, but he's not prepared to obey, to humble himself to wash in the river. Had he turned back, he would have been lost. But here is Naaman. He listened to his servant. Took the first step of humility. Yes, indeed. That first step might have been taken out of selfish motives and he wanted to be healed of his leprosy. He wasn't thinking about his sin. But God required it and he did it. Do not be mistaken. Naaman's selfish act did not merit salvation. But God, by his grace, healed him and changed him. God did not need to require Naaman to wash in the river. But he did so to teach Naaman the importance of humility and submission. Naaman obeyed and he found life. Do you know while we are talking about salvation, when this is about leprosy, as I mentioned, leprosy is the official symbol for sin in the Bible. We'll talk a lot more about this today. In fact, today we'll talk a lot about leprosy today. It's not planned. But today we'll hear a lot about leprosy. Know that in the Old Testament, if you are healed of leprosy, it's the priest who is certain that you are healed. Are there any lepers in our midst this morning? I'm talking about spiritual lepers. Perhaps you may be even like Naaman before his conversion, proud, high-minded, self-sufficient, self-reliant, insisting on your rights and that you're always right. I'm afraid the leprosy of sin is eating your life away. You have no hope in this life, and even less hope in the life to come. You're dying even as you live, dying without cure. For the wages of sin is death, eternal death. And unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will continue to be in sin and you'll end up in eternal damnation. Look at yourself. Do you not see the leprosy in your soul? Your soul is in danger of eternal fire because you've sinned against a holy God. You must repent of your sin and believe in the Lord who alone can cure the leprosy of your soul. Go dip yourself in a fountain of the blood of Christ. Cry out to him, plead with him to save you. And do not stop there. Keep coming to him. Keep praying. Keep reading the Bible. Keep coming to hear the word of the Lord. Don't let the world fool you into thinking that today is the most special day in a Christian calendar. No, today is just the most commercialized. Every Sunday is the Lord's day. If you want to be healed of your spiritual leprosy, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must want to hear him every Lord's day. My sheep hear my voice, says the Lord. The same is true for you. If you know that you have been washed in the blood and spirit of Christ, and you know that you're cured of your leprosy, you know you have been truly washed. If you are like Naaman after his conversion, living unashamedly, faithfully, and gratefully for Christ, conscious of how your actions may honor or dishonor him, you will not need to dip yourself in the river again, but you will have to have a grateful heart like Naaman. You want to worship the Lord daily. Don't need that 2 mule loads of earth. But where you are, you want to go to him to worship like Naaman would. And your heart being filled with gratitude for what the greater Elisha has done for you. You want to serve him regularly. And you want to have, as it were, your feet washed by confession and repentance, because it pleased God to leave you a remnant of corruption. There's still a little bit of leprosy left in you. No doubt about that. You need to go to him. Repentance, seeking forgiveness, making use of the means of grace. If you are truly washed like Naaman, you never lose sight of the cross. You continue to follow him because you are saved, not because of what you have done, but because of what the Lord Jesus has done for you. May the Lord bless us with his word. Amen.